Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word tonight, I ask that you would help us to take it on board, help it to mould us and shape us so that we might be more like your Son Jesus. Amen. We heard a little bit about Beach Mission before, and it really is a time of where evangelism is at the front of our minds. Everything in the program, mornings, afternoons and evenings of every day, except for one rest day in the middle, is aimed at evangelism, to build relationships, to have the gospel presented both publicly and privately in relationship one-to-one. And so it's a great time of where at Denmark we used to take a bunch of kids straight out of school from year 12. They used to come on Beach Mission with us each year. And it was a great time to train them in evangelism, to give them opportunities to see what it is to share Jesus, to see what it is to hold out the words of life to people, and to try that with people that they really just met on Beach Mission, and then hopefully to have the confidence to do that back home in their day-to-day relationships. And it's that constant evangelism, constant thinking about it, where it's always there as part of the agenda. That's only part of the way that we see Paul. Paul seems to have it always. It's everything that's written in Acts about him is how he is holding out the gospel to people. And chapter 14 here is no different. Evangelism is so important. Telling the gospel to his people is so important. We've only just two chapters into hearing about Paul now, even though we're into chapter 14 of Acts. And already he's got a bit of an MO in how he goes about evangelism when he first turns up to a new city. Chapter 13, he's just been in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, in the middle of Turkey. And this is where all the action happens, in the province of Galatia, and the next one is Pisidian Antioch. That's where he was in chapter 13. In chapter 14, right at the start of our reading, we find that he goes to Iconium. There it is, thanks to Google Maps. And I'm not paid by Google Maps to make that. And from Iconium, he heads down to Lystra. That's where most of the action happens in the middle of this passage. Then he gets beaten up there and heads off to Derbe, which is about 60 kilometres away the next day after getting walloped. So he's got a fair hike on his hands. He then goes back through, back to where he starts from in Pisidian Antioch, and then heads straight down south to Perga and then Attalia as well, which is on the coast. And right at the end of this passage, he heads off to Antioch, down in the bottom right there, but in Syria, where his home church sent him out. So that's where the action happens. It's modern-day Turkey. It's the middle of modern-day Turkey, and that's what's called his first missionary journey. So this is the geography of where it's all happening. And it's getting played out from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Do you remember what that said? Said where Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so as Paul takes the gospel out, it gets further and further away from Jerusalem, heading towards Rome eventually and then to the ends of the earth. So when we catch up with Paul here at the beginning of chapter 14, he's made his way to Iconium. Paul and Barnabas move their way through central Turkey, and as they go to all these different places in this chapter, we can find out some helpful things from their experience of sharing the gospel. The first thing is that the gospel divides. Paul and Barnabas turn up at the synagogue, as is their wont. They want to take the gospel to Jews, to their own people. And so they turn up to the local synagogue to see the Jews, to speak to the men in the new town that they've arrived in. They've been run out of Antioch and they've turned up... Sorry, did I say they turned up to Antioch? They turned up to Iconium. They go to the local synagogue to preach the good news of Jesus. Here, he's very interested in speaking to people of his own heritage, but for the first time, we see en masse that Gentiles become Christian as well. So now the Gentiles are becoming Christian. It's right there in verse 1, if you'd like to look at it. It says, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, and Gentiles believed." A great number of them. It's not just sort of the odd sprinkling, but quite a few Jews and Gentiles now believe. And as a result, new alliances are formed. A new way of living in that city comes about because the gospel has divided what was usual or normal. The Jews, if you were born Jewish, would hang around with the Jews and the Gentiles would hang around with themselves. And so there was this sort of way of existing. The Jews were a bit snooty when it came to dealing with Gentiles, but they had to, because they're living among them, to some degree, but by and large, they kept to themselves. But now something has come in and cut across all the social divides. It's cut across what it is to be Jewish and what it is to be Gentile. And some from both camps have joined together and followed Christ. And so in that dynamic, it's now a common enemy, the Christians. A common enemy, those who follow Christ. And so the Gentiles and the Jews join together in antagonism towards those new converts. The gospel has divided what was already there. There used to be an us and them mentality between the Jews and Gentiles, but now it's us and them between the Christians and the rest. And the Jews and the Gentiles will not put up with it. They won't put up with these new Christians. It's polarized the population and they won't stand for it. And so together they are whipping up hostility towards Paul and Barnabas. They rustle up a mob ready to stone these guys. Such is the antagonism from the Jews especially. And so, as a result of the opposition, Paul and Barnabas are forced to take off to the nearby city of Lystra. All this opposition, all this antagonism, just because they preach Jesus as the Christ. Seems a bit over the top, really. It's a bit of out of our experience, I expect. I mean, they lived in a bit of a supermarket of religions. Sure, they didn't have the choice that we have today, but there's still choice, the people living next to you who might be of a different faith. But here, the city is divided to the point of violence. Why might that be? Well, I think it's got something to do with not just being born into something, but being born into something and leaving it and going to something else. So as you were part of something and left it to go elsewhere and to believe something else, so you turn your back on the people that you were part of. And of course, no one likes to be snubbed. When you leave us, you join them. And what you're saying, in effect, is that if you've left us and joined them, then you're telling me that I'm wrong. You're telling me that what I believe is a farce and you want nothing to do with it. And I don't like it. So when someone becomes a Christian, they turn their back on what they once were. Whether they've become a Christian from Buddhism or Islam, whether they were a card-carrying materialist or hedonist, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's a recognized religion or some sort of idolatry. You turn your back on what you once were and you make a statement that says, "I was wrong to believe that, and now I am fully for this. I'm choosing something else over what I used to be with you people. So it's no wonder there was antagonism. It's no wonder there was violence, because no one likes to be snubbed. And when we do tell the gospel, when we ask people to become Christian, that's what we're asking them to do. We're actually asking them to change their allegiance in their life. We're asking them to give up serving themselves. We're asking them to give up idolatry in whatever form it takes. We're asking them to give up serving false gods. We're asking them to turn their back on what they once were and to love and serve the true King, Jesus Christ. It's a big ask, isn't it? It's a big ask. It's worthwhile, but it's a big ask. And so the gospel divides when it's preached here in Iconium. Well, firstly, the gospel divides, but secondly, you need to know your people. When Paul and Barnabas reach Lystra, they escape Iconium before they get hammered, and they go down to Lystra about 30 k's south. Paul heals a crippled man who had been crippled from birth. Now, already in this chapter, in verse 3, there's been a mention of signs and wonders, but it's just an offhanded mention. Nothing's pursued about it. So why does Luke take this healing and tell it in detail if he's already mentioned that signs and wonders are happening? What is it about this healing that's important enough to spend time telling us about it? Well, with the mention of Gentiles becoming Christian for the first time through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, Luke, the author, wants to show the reader that Paul is the same as Peter. Peter, back in chapter 3, has healed a man crippled who was crippled from birth. Some of the words in the description are identical between the two healings. And so Luke is setting up the reader, us, to try and see that Peter and Paul are the same. They are equal apostles. They are both legitimate. Paul, even though he's taking the gospel to Gentiles, is just as legitimate as Peter, the one who is with Jesus, the one we all know is a legitimate apostle. And so he is preaching the same gospel as Peter. He's doing the same signs and wonders as Peter, and therefore continuing on the same ministry of Jesus, to preach and to heal. Paul is, for want of a better term, kosher. If he was Australian, he'd be rigididge, dinky die. He'd be the full bottle, the genuine article. For all intents and purposes, Paul is the same as Peter. That's what Luke's trying to get across. But despite the similarities, there are some differences in the story. The differences don't lie in the healing itself. They lie in the reaction to the healing. What happens once that man is healed? After the cripple's healed, the people of Lystra think that they've got Zeus, or Barnabas, and Hermes, Paul, among them. They think the gods have come here on earth as men to be amongst them. And so, even so much so, that the priest of Zeus, in his own little temple just outside the city gates, comes down with garlands and oxen to sacrifice to these two guys. Be tempting, wouldn't it? Oh yeah, I'm a god. Yep, bring it on. You can bring me all that food, all that money, feel those girls. You can bring all that. Yeah, I'm a god. It'd be quite a little flattering thing to fall into, wouldn't it? To keep it going just for a little bit longer. But, fortunately, Paul and Barnabas are way godlier than I am. And they rip their clothes at the first hearing of being likened to gods. For a Jew, ripping your clothes is a response to hearing blasphemy. I am not a god. I cannot be equal to God. They rip their clothes and they seek to rectify the perception of these men people from Lystra. They try and straighten out the locals. And Paul's defense is not at all like his preaching in the synagogues. It's not the same. He's not dealing with the same Jews, people of his own ilk, people who are familiar with his concepts from the Old Testament. Instead, Paul is dealing with people from a very different background to himself. And so what he says is aimed at these people from Lystra, who are Gentiles and not Jews. And so Paul states that he and Barnabas are just like them. We are men just like you. We are not gods, but do you want to know the real God? It gives them the way in on who God really is. And they say that God is the creator of everything. The God who loves what he has made, including all the nations, not just Israel. He let the nations know about himself because they've all enjoyed his favor. Whenever they got rain, that was the God who created you. Whenever they had fruitful seasons, thank God for that. He's the one who gave it to you. Whenever they satisfied their hearts with food, it was all because of God. When they were glad, it was because of God. It was all because of God, the God who made them and who cares for them enough to look after them. That is the God that Paul and Barnabas are pointing towards, not themselves, but the absolute creator. So Paul's intention was to move them away from worshipping men, instead to worship God. And he calls their beliefs vain. And in the end, that vain belief is idolatry. Worshipping something other than the Creator. Worshipping something that is created, not the Creator. Worshipping men instead of the Creator. And so whether it's worshipping people, or for us it might be money or jobs or fashion, or bits of carved wood or crystals, whatever it is, idolatry is worshipping something that is created rather than the Creator. And as such, if you are worshipping something that is created, then what you are doing is you are placing yourself underneath what is created. You are placing yourself as less than a piece of carved wood. You're placing yourself as less than a bit of plastic with a few faces on it. You're placing yourself underneath people who are all created just like you in the image of God. Idolatry places you under whatever you worship. So why would you not worship the Creator of the universe rather than something that is created? Paul's response to these people from Lystra can teach us a thing or two about evangelism. Forget for a second what he said. Think, rather, about why he said what he said. See, Paul doesn't roll out the same stuff that is said in the synagogue. He recognizes that his audience is different, a different culture, a different religion. They have different norms, different ways of being together and talking together. So for us, when we think of the people that we rub shoulders with, our loved ones, our friends, our colleagues at work, what are our non-believers like? What is it that we need to know about them? What is their culture like? Is it a retirement village culture? Is it a beach culture for kids? Is it a culture of immigration that people are first generation Australians, all from the one country? We have a lot of South Africans in this area. We have a lot of English in this area. Is it a culture of work, a work culture where you're a tradesman? Or you've been to university and you work in a particular field? What's their religion? Are they out and out card-carrying materialists? Always after the biggest house, the next street closer to the beach? Are they into New Age? What are their norms? Is their norm is Fizzy Friday with the girls on Friday afternoons with champagne? There's a bloke who lives on Cook Avenue who has this most magnificent house on the outside anyway, where it's two-storey, it stretches all the way back. I expect it's got a pool running down the side of the house. And every Friday afternoon, he sits out with a double garage door open onto the street with his mates having beers. They don't even enter the house. Probably the wife wouldn't let them in. Wise woman. But is that their culture? Is that their norm of dealing with each other? Those little tradesmen. Is it the TAB with the sticky floor where you go and meet people? The early morning swim religiously. What's the language that's spoken? And experiences of people. Are they baby boomers altogether? Is there some sort of language of distrust as people talk with each other? Is that the dominant way that they relate? Those sorts of questions need to be answered in order for us to work out, how do I talk to these people so they might hear about the God who created them and the Christ who died for them? How will they best understand that material when it comes to their culture? What are their idols? What do they worship? What do they serve in their lives? In other words, what do they spend their money on? How do I point them to God's generosity? It'd be helpful, wouldn't it, if we had a group of friends who that two or three of us knew and spent time with, where two or three of us could sit down together about that group of friends and with them in mind, talk through what their culture's like, what their idols are like, what their beliefs are like, what their language is like, what their norms are like, to be trying to work that out together and then to be praying together, to share the gospel with them in the most appropriate way possible, to be praying for the opportunities to do that. But if you get to that and you do share the gospel, remember the first part of the passage. Be prepared for the gospel to divide. Be prepared for people to respond in a way of division, that they will not like what they hear, that you might divide their understanding between each other. But also be prepared for people to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. They need to hear it, and so we tell them. Well, firstly, the gospel divides. Secondly, know your people. And thirdly, this passage tells us to persevere. Opposition again rises in Lystra, and so much so that Paul is stoned and he's dumped outside the city gates, presumed dead. He lives and moves on to Derbe. And there he and Barnabas preach the gospel. Many become Christian. And then they turn around and in the face of active persecution, return the way they came, through Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, where in all three places they faced persecution, the very places where he was threatened with violence and was on the receiving end as well. Paul and Barnabas then head to the coast, to Perga and Attalia. From there, they return to Antioch in Syria by boat, back to their home church. Why would he do that? Why would he head back into the jaws of persecution? As he went and visited those people who had recently become Christian, He strengthened the disciples. He encouraged them to remain true to the faith. He appointed elders in their churches from amongst them, and they prayed together. All things worthy of doing, even in the face of physical danger. And in the light of that physical danger, Paul tells them that they must go through many hardships if they want to enter the kingdom of God. Paul's own life is a real testimony to that. Hardships would come. And hardships were the test, really, of these new Christians. Would they stay Christian in the face of things getting tough? It was the test then, and it's our test too. When things get tough, and I mean for being Christian, when things get tough in being Christian for us, what happens for us? Do we throw the towel in? Or do we stay and trust God? Maybe we've been ridiculed for having morals. Or maybe we've been overlooked for a promotion because we're not ruthless enough. I don't know what persecution might look like for Christians in this congregation, but Paul says that the Christian life, when we share the gospel, will be hard. But it is the most important thing. It's important to know the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of you and me. And life will be hard, especially if you speak the gospel. But how can you not? How can you hide the truth? Gordon asked me last weekend, actually, what the hardest part about my job as chaplain at St. Mark's School is. And I think the hardest part is speaking the gospel. It's the very thing I'm paid to do is the hardest thing. I think it's hard to tell people that they're sinners. And it's hard for them to realise that. It's easy to tell them that God loves them, that Jesus came to die for them. But I must tell them the whole gospel, that they need that Jesus died for a reason. And that is to pay for the sin that I do. You see, I think I'm normal. I like to be liked. I like good relationships with people. And so to tell people that they're sinners can sometimes divide, and people get shirty about it, and they don't like it, and they break relationship. I want good relationships with every staff member at school. I want good relationships with all the students that I deal with in the high school. But if I speak the gospel will divide people. Now hopefully I can get to know them well enough that I can speak the gospel in such a way that it will be appropriate for them, for the students, and for the teachers who are completely different animals. Hopefully I can get to know them as well as I can. But ultimately, if I preach the gospel, life will get hard if I remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. So as I speak the gospel, some will take offence. But, under God, some will also become Christian. Well, that's a bit on how it plays out in my life. How's it going to play out in your life? How's it going to work day to day for you? How could it work out for you as you think through your relationships and what those people are like and how you might share the gospel with them? How might that work out with your family who's not Christian? How might that work out with your boss at work? How might that work out with the people that you play sport with? The mums that you see at mums group? How's it going to play out in your life as you work out what they're like? How can I best tell the gospel that I run the risk of it dividing people? but I also run the risk of seeing people saved. What will you be praying for? I'll be praying to understand my non-believing friends and family. I'll be praying that I'll be able to speak the gospel appropriately to them. And I'll be praying that I'll be able to persevere to the end. And I pray that you will too. Let's pray now. Thank you, Father, that we have come to know you through your Son. Help us know our friends and family so that they may be told the words of life. We ask that they might be able to taste the Lord and know that he is good. Amen.